Now, I'm going to have to admit to you guys that Indiana Jones series is probably one of my, but not the most, but one of my favorite series, except that one where, I think it's Temple of Doom, where the cult leader reaches his hand into the guy and pulls his heart out. It's like really weird. But I like the series. And I remember when I was in the movie theater watching Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there's just something about it that just really fascinated me. It is true that we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Some people say that, in fact, it says, I think it's 2 Maccabees, that says that Jeremiah took it and hid it in a cave. We don't know. And the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. And we're going to get to that. But in this, Raiders of the Lost Ark, I remember them talking about, they open this huge book, right? And there's a picture at the top of one of the pages. And it's a picture of Israel, specifically the Levites, who for some reason in this picture are dressed up like priests. But they're holding the staves, so two in the front, two in the back, and they're holding the Ark of the Covenant. And light, brilliant light, is streaming out against the enemy army and just laying them waste. I mean, they're getting knocked down and they're writhing, ugh, and they're being totally defeated. And I think it's Donovan is the guy's name, or whoever it is, and he says, the Ark of the Covenant, and it leveled Israel's armies. There is not a single scene in the Bible where it says that. And so when you're watching a movie like that, you have to take what it says and you have to compare it with Scripture, and it doesn't always line up. But it did make for an interesting story. The truth, though, is as we're going to look into the Ark of the Covenant, because it says something for us. It was there for a reason in the Old Testament, and it says something to us as we now move into the New Covenant. And I want to find out what that is, because we're going to be doing a series on this, not on the Ark of the Covenant, but on a topic. You'll find out in just a moment what that topic is. But it's important. It is so crucial, this point that we're going to see today, for us as believers. And if we can walk in it, I'm going to tell you what, it will empower you and it will make you a believer like none other. And because it's the truth of God's word, and the truth is what sets us free. The truth is what liberates us into all that God has for us. So I'm going to be calling it just simply VIP. That's the series. Today the message is VIP access. We have VIP access. And what on earth does that mean? So first thing we're going to do is I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 25. And I'm going to read to you a description about the ark. Now, it's not the whole description. We'd have to back up several verses. But I'm going to start right there. Specifically, excuse me, talking about the lid or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Verses 17, so Exodus 25, 17 through 22. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherub of 1 piece with the cover. So you're not making them separate and kind of, you know, super gluing them on. At the two ends, making 1 piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other. However, they're looking toward the cover. So even though they're facing each other, they're looking down. What are they looking down at? Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments written on both sides of the tablet. Two tablets, front and back, which I will give you. And in a few chapters, he gives him that. there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And so we have here a picture of the Ark of the Covenant's lid. There's two cherubim. It's not two angels. It's two cherubim. And if we're getting the description of the cherubim from other sections of Scripture, they actually have the face of an ox. And they're facing each other, though they have human hands. And they're facing each other. I don't know if they're kneeling or what, but their wings are upward. Now, some of them show them together like this, so the wings drape straight down. But the wings overshadow the cover to the Ark of the Covenant. And they're looking down at the ark. And it is there between the two cherubim that have wings that is the presence of God. That, Scripture tells us, is the throne of God. That is where he is seated when he is here on earth. And this article of the temple is tucked away in the Holy of Holies. So you have the temple, and then you have a larger section, which is generally about twice as large as the Holy of Holies. And that is where the Levites, the holy place, that is where they would do their thing with the table of showbread, the altar of incense that would represent the prayers of the saints. And then to the left as you enter would be the candelabra, the lights. In back of the altar of incense is this curtain. And the curtain, they say, was quite thick. Now, the curtain, when Solomon built it, he built it with folding doors. But apparently they replaced that with a thick curtain that Josephus says was 4 inches thick. That is, that is the curtain when Jesus died on the cross. We'll get there in just a moment. The Ark of the Covenant was tucked away back in there, and there were two other cherubim standing with their wings stretched out like this, touching in the middle, and the Ark of the Covenant was between them. So that's a little bit elaborate. Lots of gold, but it was the presence of God that was actually there, seated on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, Leviticus 16 tells us the priest was supposed to grab a censer, fill it with coals from the altar of incense, and then grab a certain amount of incense and put it on and go behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then that smoke would fill the air around the Ark because God in his cloud, and so the smoke and the cloud would become one, he would be there. And he would not be able to see him otherwise. Scripture says you would die. And I'm bringing this up to you because this isn't just like a fairy tale. It's not a nice little bedtime story. This was the very presence of God here on this earth. Now, let me tell you a few stories about that ark. Some good, some not so good. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and when they crossed the Jordan, going into the promised land with Joshua, Moses had just died, taking the people across. The four Levites stopped in the middle of the river because the water had stopped. As soon as they touched the water with their feet, the water stopped upstream, about 5 miles, several miles upstream. And they stood in the middle of that river while the whole 2.5 million people crossed and went over on the other side. Now, I shouldn't say 2.5 million because some did stay on that side and they had already fought some battles, but most of them crossed. And so we see that, and it was symbolic or representative of the parting of the Red Sea. Then they took the Ark of the Covenant and they marched around Jericho's walls with it once every day, blowing trumpets, and the ark led the way. And then on the seventh day, they walked around it. How many times do you remember? Seven times. That's right, seven times. Ark of the Covenant leading the way. And so Israel had this understanding. The Ark of the Covenant was very special. Unfortunately for them, they sought to use the power of the Ark as they perceived it, and they took it into battle against the Philistines. Hey, if we take the Ark of the Covenant in with us into battle, maybe God will defeat the Philistines for us. And so in their mind, remember that picture in Ark of the Raiders of the Lost Ark I gave you? In their mind, they were thinking that's what was going to happen. Never happened. Never happened. The Philistines actually beat them and stole the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon is a fish god. So he's got this big long fin in the bottom for his feet, and he's got hands and a head, right? He fell over. The next day, they put him back up. The next day, he had not only fallen over in front of the Ark of the Covenant again, but now this time his hands had broken off and his head, he had been decapitated. He had fallen down, in essence, in fear, in trepidation before the one true God, and Dagon lost. There was another occasion when David was taking the Ark of the Covenant, or wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem. So now he would be taking it into Jerusalem. He had built a tent for it, very special tent, because he wanted the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, where the capital was, while the tabernacle was still in Gibeon. And so consequently, when he tried to carry it, he did not follow the directions that are clearly outlined in Scripture. Instead, he followed the tradition of the Philistines and how the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant. Because people were breaking out in boils and diseases and pestilence, and they said, we need to get rid of this thing. So they sent it back on a new cart. David uses a new cart. And this is like probably 40 to 80 years later. I'd have to do my math on that one. Maybe about 40 to 80 years later. Closer to 80 years, he brings the ark on a new cart, and the ox leading the cart stumbles, and Uzzah touches the ark to steady it, and Uzzah's not even a Levite, and the Lord says, basically, look, guys, I made it very clear how you're to handle this very special article in my temple. And it is holy, because that is where I dwell. And Uzzah died right there on the spot. Solomon, though he married many wives, and I emphasize many, capitalize and embolden many, he married many wives. One of them, actually the first one, was Pharaoh's daughter, and he would not allow Pharaoh to live in David's palace. So he built another palace for her because apparently the Ark of the Covenant had been there and he would not allow the queen to be where the Ark of the Covenant had been. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. As I told you, Jeremiah, the tradition is that Jeremiah hid it when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it is lost. I want you to turn now to Jeremiah 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to mention because I want to spend our time in the New Covenant. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, this is a prophecy about what will happen when the people of Israel come back to Jerusalem. But you remember me mentioning to you about the return of the exiles, though that occurred literally, it literally happened. It is also used as a spiritual metaphor for people who are lost, Jew and Gentile, coming to Christ in a spiritual, coming back from a spiritual exile. So technically, before age 14, I was a spiritual exile, dead in my transgressions and sins, separated from hope, separated from God, without hope in my day. And Scripture makes it clear that when you place faith in Jesus, then he rescues you. You are that, just like the Israelites came back to Jerusalem, so we come back or joined to the Lord. And so he is prophesying this, and he uses the term Zion right there in verse 15 that where I'm going to pick up. And this is his prediction, because he had sent them away. It was like, I'm divorcing you, I'm sending you off into exile, but I'm going to bring you back. Then, he says, and bring you, right there at the end of 14, and I will bring you to Zion. That is not literal Jerusalem, though that did happen. This prophecy goes far beyond the fulfillment of just coming back to the physical city of Jerusalem or Zion. It's very spiritual, you'll see. Then, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And in those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. Now, it could go on. It does go on, by the way. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. In the Old Testament, where technically was the throne of the Lord? It was on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, which was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And that's why Jerusalem's called the throne of the Lord. Understand then, the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the very presence of God was. However, he says a time is coming in which people will completely forget about the Ark of the Covenant. That's not a bad thing. It will not be remembered. It will not be missed. It will not be remade. See, this is a good thing. And the question that we're left with is, Jeremiah, didn't you read the Old Testament just like we did? That article in the temple was absolutely important and precious. Why will it not be needed? I want to go now, just very briefly, I want to go to the last book in the Bible. And when I preached through Revelation, I mentioned this. But in that last book, in chapters 4 and 5, we see a heavenly scene, and in that heavenly scene, we see God seated on his throne, and there's lightning and thunder and rumblings and such, and excuse me, and it's just a very dramatic scene with God there. You see the four living creatures worshiping the Lord, the 24 elders bow down, casting their crowns, and then the scene switches to the throne. And on that throne, we see a lamb. He's also seen as the Lion of Judah, but he appears as a lamb that had been slain, and he is given a scroll, and on this scroll, it's written on both sides. Now, so you know, we know of only one literal document in the Old Testament that was written on both sides. In this case, it was written on both sides of tablets, and that's the Ten Commandments, which were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. So it's the only one that was written on both sides. And this scroll is written on both sides, and do you remember how many seals were on it? It was sealed with seven seals. Now, let me just ask you, when the seventh seal is broken, then what would you expect to happen to this scroll that he's holding in his hand, that this lamb is holding in his hand? You would expect that it would be opened. And I realize that it's a theological debate about this. Do we even see this scroll ever opened? And many, if not most, say, well, no, it is. It's not. It's not ever opened. And so I just want to challenge that, because as I mentioned going through this, I truly believe that it is opened. And it's not just a theological question, oh, cool, we find out what's inside. No, this is absolutely earth-shaking as a theological New Testament truth, because it's found in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the end times of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation. So as we read through Revelation, it reveals Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, to us. So the seventh seal is broken, and in that seventh seal are seven trumpets. I'm not going to go through that, but all trumpets are blown, and when the last trumpet, so the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal, if that makes sense, is blown, and it's fulfilled, it's the end of the age. We're done. At this point, when that scene is completed, it switches to another scene, and it's only one verse. And right there, you would anticipate now the scroll, having all seven seals broken, will be opened to us, and we'll finally see what's inside. This is what it says in Revelation 11, verse 19. When God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple... then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen, what, church? The Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great storm. Three things, real quickly, that we see here that looks, feels exactly like that same scene in Revelation 4 and 5 where the Lamb is holding the seals. We see lightning and thunder, rumblings here, just like we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Something is being opened, and that's what you anticipate, that the scroll will be opened, but it says the temple will be opened, and then, and then we look inside the temple, and we see the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments, the only document in the Old Testament that's written on both sides, just like this scroll is. Now, here is the fascinating thing, that for us in the New Covenant is not, but it absolutely would be in the Old Covenant, because when the doors of the temple would be opened, what would you see? Here's what you would see. You would look straight on in, and you would see the golden incense, the golden altar of incense, and then the veil right behind it. You would not see the Ark of the Covenant. So how is it that when the doors are opened, he sees the Ark of the Covenant? It is because Scripture is fulfilled. Matthew 27 tells us when Jesus died, he took that curtain, Josephus says, was 4 inches thick, and he took it and he ripped it in two from top to bottom. God doesn't take the bottom and rip it upwards. God takes it from the top and he rips it in two pieces from the top all the way to the bottom. And it's not like it was 6 feet tall, guys. How tall was it? 20, 30 feet tall? I'm sorry, I can't remember the dimensions right now. And he's ripping that 4-inch thick curtain in two. There's earthquakes. This is when Jesus dies. Now, do you see the implications of this? That when you look inside this temple that has now been opened, you see the Ark of the Covenant. You see the very presence of God that men cannot behold. But in the New Covenant, we can. We can actually have access before his throne of grace. We see it because Jesus' death on the cross removed that division between God and man. Okay? We now, it's not just that, cool, we can see the Ark of the Covenant. We can see this concept, the Ten Commandments, the holiness of God. We can see his holiness. No, it is so much more than this. We now, according to Hebrews chapter 14, verse 16, it says this. Let us then approach. He's speaking to Hebrews here. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. You wouldn't have confidence in the Old Testament because you'd be struck dead. Because sin can never be in the presence of a holy God. Church, something changed in us. It's not just that God made a decision. You know, I think I'm going to let you guys in. Something changed in us at our conversion, and it changed everything. So that now we have access. Come before the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Church, that is us. That is us. We have bold, confident access before God. Now, for us in the New Testament, we just kind of think, Yeah, okay, cool. I mean, of course, I've been doing this all my life, you know, since, you know, praying over my meal. God is good. God is great. No, God is great. God is good. And we thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Thank you for our daily bread. I learned that one when I was like 3 years old. Yeah, so I've prayed to God like this is no big deal. You can come into his presence. Church, when we're praying, I mean, it's not like they couldn't pray in the Old Testament, but when they prayed, they understood they are not technically coming before the presence of God. Their prayers were lifted up like the incense. We don't have to have our prayers lifted up. We are stepping right into the very presence of God. Church, when you pray, you are before the very presence of God that leveled Dagon, the fish god, and wiped him out. That when it was taken to the middle of the Jordan, parted the river. It's that Ark of the Covenant, that presence of God, that it was taken around the city of Jericho, the walls fell flat. That when they lifted, and I didn't mention this to you, when they finally brought the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, they made the mistake of lifting the lid and looking inside. And that did not end too happily. That's actually where at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, they get this idea when they remove the lid, then so many people die, and Indy tells his love interest, whatever her name is, I can't remember. Miriam, there we go. Don't look at it, Miriam. Don't look at it. Close your eyes. And everybody dies. But you see all these spirits coming out of this ether region, whatever it is, in the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, never happened. That was where God was. Hello. Regardless, I digress. The Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, the power of God. We now have access, immediate VIP access to his presence, to his throne of grace. Ephesians 2:18 says this, "For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles," that's the context, "have access to the Father by one Spirit." Let me say that again. By one Spirit. What does the Spirit have to do with our access to the Father? Because, church, the very reason we have access is because this person here changed. Mike Curtis has access to the Father because the Spirit of God changed me in such a way I am a very different person. I would even go so far as to say completely different. I mean, I guess my hair was still, no, actually my hair was very different back when I was 14 years old. I still have two ears and a nose and two eyes, and you get it. And hopefully I'm a little better looking than I was when I was 14 years of age, but that's beside the point. But I am truly very different. And it's because of the Spirit. Not only that, but it now says that that Spirit lives inside of me. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to look at this. We are now mobile arcs of God in this world. We now are that in essence because his presence is here in me. Church, God has taken up residence in you. And there's a number of things that happens that he empowers us, he helps us do. Many things, we're going to be looking at them. We will be like that Ark of the Covenant that crosses the Jordan. You may not feel like that. I get it. We can then fairly conclude, we're like the Ark of the Covenant as it goes around Jericho 7 times and flattens the walls of Jericho. Though maybe today you don't feel like that. That when you come into the presence of people, there is a sense of God's holiness there because the Ark of the Covenant was there. That's us. When we walk into a room, there is something that takes place. We are the holiness and representatives of God in that room. Though in that moment, you may not feel like it. And so our question has got to be, we look at what the Old Testament says, we look at then the promise of the New Testament, but we step back and we say, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel like God himself is in me. And so we're going to have to grow in this, church. And there's some things we're going to look at. Because it is the Spirit of God in us It is the Spirit of God in us. I've got to find my notes where I'm at right now. That he has now taken everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross and he has applied it in our salvation. I have got my bookmarker here. It's here. Just got lost. This is what it says. A couple of verses, but just listen now. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God has not come into them and changed them. Because when he does, you are truly changed. Can I just tell you this? Well, let me just finish what I wanted to read, and then I'll tell you. And he says, and that is what some of you were. Not are, but forgiven. No, that is who you were. Your identity has changed because you, by God's Spirit, have changed. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Spirit now has taken all that Jesus accomplished on the cross and he has applied it to us. Our sins have been forgiven. You were dead in your sins and he's now made you alive. You were condemned as a criminal and that condemnation has been lifted. You have been washed clean and you have been sanctified. At your conversion, you were sanctified. We are still in the process of being sanctified, but in that moment of conversion, that is when our sins were washed away. And now as we go through life, we are learning more and more how not to sin. And we're going to need to discover how do you do that? Because many of us struggle. And can I just say this? The testimony of many older people is that they had truly believed that they were saved. They say they believed in Jesus, but the truth was, and this is their own confession, their life had never changed. They were still addicted completely to sexual sins. They were addicted to lying and cheating. There was no difference in their lives, but they went to church. And they claimed they were Christians because they believed Jesus. Now, here's their testimony. But that is always the turning point. But they realized that they had never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because when they did, that is when everything began to change. That is when they became born again. They became a new creature or creation in Christ. They were different. They were addicted to sins, and now they're finding strength and freedom, and they're stepping out of that sin, and they're beginning to walk in Christ and experiencing this freedom. Church, we're going to need to discover, how do you do that? Because it's by the Spirit that that happens. It all changes when we place faith in Jesus Christ. This is who some of you were. Now, it's not that those who were caught in sexual immorality never stumbled into lust or sexual immorality again. But now they're different, and they're growing, and they're leaving that baggage, the old life, behind. How is it then that maybe some of us today, as we're thinking through this, okay, like God's presence is in me, and when I look at the Old Testament and the presence of God, I'm wowed by it. But when I look at the presence of God in my life today, I am not wowed by it. Why don't we feel more different or special or whatever term? Why wouldn't the world, because this is the distinguishing factor between believers and the rest of the world. Why is that distinguishing factor so small in my life? Because I'm just going to tell you right now, if it's not present at all, then that means you are still lost in your sin. And you are still dead in your sin. Because the Spirit does bring change. Always. And the more we grow in that change, we become more and more distinguished from the world. The church is supposed to look different, very different than the world. Sadly to say, that's not always the case. But why do we feel that we're just not so different, not so special? When we look at the Old Testament, the presence of God in the New, and the presence of God in us. It would be like owning the Hope Diamond. It's the largest blue diamond ever made, ever cut. But always keeping it in a jewelry box instead of wearing it. We'll have to unwrap that. It would be like the fastest person in the world, which would be, at this point anyway, Usain Bolt. Who ran the 100 meters in 9.58 seconds, but choosing to walk everywhere you go. It would be like Superman with a fear of heights or a fear of saving the world. We're going to need to unwrap this over the next several weeks. How is it that we discover this power of God? Because Galatians 2:20, Paul confesses this, Paul, Mike Curtis, I have been crucified with Christ, and I, Paul, Mike Curtis, no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. This is the key, church. How do we walk it out? There's so much in the New Testament about how to do this. We need to find a way to do it. I know when I was a young kid, I began to discover this idea, and now I'm going to kind of, since I prepared this message and just went brain dead and did not realize, of course, tomorrow is Father's Day, so prepare a Father's Day sermon, but church, listen to this. We have access, Ephesians 2:18, by God's Spirit, we have access to, do you remember what Paul says? Do we have access to God? We have access to the Father. Why does he choose that title? we have access to the Father. Because maybe in people's minds, access to God, we think of holiness and power, and that's terrifying. Now, I'm sorry, some of you may have had a terrifying dad. Honestly, in some ways I did. But my dad changed. But there, I was still, it would see, I was only terrified of my dad when I did something wrong. I was really terrified. But I can still remember. I can still see that scene. I remember where the TV was in the living room, where my dad's recliner was, and him holding me. And I would sit in his lap, and I would watch the TV. And I was too young. I had no idea what was going on. But I was hanging out with my dad. And I would get tired, and I would turn sideways, and then I would eventually turn this way and wrap my arms around him and put my ear to his chest. And my dad had this rich baritone voice so that whenever he spoke, and while I'm leaning against, I would press my ear real close because I wanted him to speak. Because it was the coolest thing for me to put my ear and listen to his chest as he would speak in this strong, rich, baritone voice. How many of you have ever met my dad? How many of you have ever heard my dad sing? My dad could be in the back of a church of a 10,000-member church, and he would still be heard from the front above everybody else. His voice was just so loud, but it was rich. And I would just put my ear to his chest. And I would hear him as he would speak. And then when he wasn't speaking, I would hear his heartbeat. And I would tell you this, in those moments, I was never afraid of my dad. I just wanted to be there with my ear to his chest and fall asleep in his presence. And this then becomes a picture that we have of God our Father. Yes, in the Old Testament, with all the rumblings and the thunder and all of this, and he was terrifying on Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12 talks about when we come to God on Mount Zion, it's terrifying. But when we come to Mount Sinai, it's terrifying. That's where the law was given. But now in the New Testament, as we come to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, and the author paints a very different picture. In the Old Testament, it's a terrifying experience to be in the very presence of the holiness of God. But church, we have freedom because we have access to the Father. And he is a good, good Father. And he is a loving, yet holy Father. And we rejoice. We have access. We can confidently come into his presence. We don't come in like this, you know, right? We come in boldly, confidently. We're in his presence, and he wants to hear what I have to say. And it is that presence then that is in us. We're going to discover all that that is. Well, we're not going to discover all that it is, but a lot of things and how we can walk them out. Because church, we have found access to the very presence of our Father. That's why we're his children. And so with that beautiful picture then, that access by the Spirit, taking what Christ did and now applying it to us, and all of these things, I am now alive, sins forgiven. I am on a very different trajectory now. All of you are. A very different trajectory. And it's by God's Spirit. I'm going to close in prayer when I'm done. I want us to pass the mic. So it's right up here. I'm going to pass the mic so if we could turn it on. I can't tell if it's... It's on? Okay. What I'm going to share with you over the next couple of weeks and just and it's all going to be rooted in this idea of our Father. What I discovered in my early 20s. And I'd grown up in a very religious home. My mom is a Christian. My dad was, but he only discovered how to live it, truly live it, about the time I gave my heart to Christ. And several years later, as I'm wrestling with legalism, wrestling with just this concept of God's love, his fatherhood, in my early 20s, God just gave me this clear understanding through his word about the Father. And I'm just going to testify to you today, it changed, for me, everything. Age 14, I gave my heart to Christ. Yes, it changed everything. 2 years later, filled with the Spirit, it changed everything. And about 6 to 8 years later, an encounter with the Father like this and his love, again, everything changed. Father, I just pray for every one of us here.